Amen. Well, you know, if you come to church here, we've been going through Ecclesiastes verse by verse. That's our emphasis around here, verse by verse exposition. Ecclesiastes was like walking through the mud at times, was it not? It's a heavy book, but I think the Lord certainly met us and spoke to us. And the next book in line is Song of Solomon. So if you want to see your pastor with a red face, come for the next several weeks, and I'll take us through the book of Song of Solomon. And we should have a blast through that one. I'd rather do a men's conference in Song of Solomon than a mixed company myself, but I'm committed to verse by verse, book by book. However, this particular week, I thought I would take advantage of being between two books. Perfect timing. We are committed to teaching the Bible verse by verse, you know, Genesis to Revelation. The whole counsel of God is our emphasis. But we love topicals too. We're not at all suggesting that topicals are evil. Sometimes I hear that's weird. The Apostle Paul taught topically quite readily are the epistles, a topic, and he draws scriptures from the Old Testament, supports his point, and makes great cases, right? So topical Bible studies, they have their place. We don't want to be topical Christians, but there's a time to stop and listen and deal with something very directly, and that's what I intend to do this morning. You know, my involvement with the dinner table, and even for the last 3 years, more and more, you've seen your pastor get more and more zealous and passionate about being involved. And I've ranted and raved for years, and I got convicted about that, quite frankly. I don't want to just rant and rave. I want to see God move in my state. And how can I tell you to do something that I'm not personally willing to do myself? So you've noticed that I've traveled a lot. I'm not always here on Wednesdays. You know, I'm trying to make some time and place in my life to make this, my state, our Judea, our Samaria. I'm trying to make that a priority in my life for real. And I've got mixed reactions, which shocking, right? Mixed reactions. There's those out there with, I'm sure, legitimate concern. They're my good friends, and they'll say, man, you already do so much with the business and the church and your family and raising sheep and a homestead. You know, we don't want you to burn out. Get out of my face. God bless you. I want to burn out, and I shared that last week. I want to burn out. I want to burn out. I just want the timing of it to be just before I die. My goal is to burn out. I want to give all that I have to a cause, to the cause. So I appreciate your concern. You know, give me a cup of cold water, pray for me, but I want to go hard, okay? And I think many of you do too. I think I know who you are. So there's that crowd. They're just simply concerned about time management, and it is a sacrifice, and it will look like sacrifice for a season. I believe that. There's some that aren't convinced at all that politics or government involvement is the church business. That one grieves me. There's people that have said to me, I don't think the church has any involvement, or I've heard it said that that's not the mission of the church. That's something I would love to address, you know, this morning. I'd love to address that wrong idea that God's people, who are called by God, by the way, to be salt and light, that means influential, that we ought to be influential in all of these various arenas. Absolutely. You know, listen, I think being involved directly in politics, it probably comes down to a call. Just like being a pastor comes down to a call. I don't think everybody should be a pastor. I think that would be a weird church myself. Very highly competitive and territorial. I don't think that would work. But I think it's an obvious call. And I think people to stand, you know, in positions of official influence and to stand for policy and to write law and to establish law, that's a very important role, and a biblical role, by the way. So I'd like to take you through the scriptures this morning in all these different areas that I've been thinking about. I've been preparing this for a little bit, and it's not quite done, but the timing is, well, as we say around here, good enough, okay? So let me share some things on my heart. First of all, can we just define the word politics? We throw it out there like it's a disease. I hear it all the time. I hear jokes. You know, I hear jokes like politics comes from the Latin, and poly stands for many, and ticks are blood-sucking leeches. Therefore, politics are blood-sucking. Well, there might be some truth to that, but that's not actually the definition of politics. It's the activity that surrounds the governance of people. There's activity. There's things that we need to do to govern people. And that's vital. And if you're a Christian and you're a Bible thinker, surely you believe in the necessity of policy, public policy. Surely you believe in the legitimacy of government. By the way, I would cite for you that God actually initiated government. It was his idea. I think I would go to the law of first mention on this one, and I would mention to you or remind you, God brought judgment to this world in the past. You remember what the world looked like, right? The thoughts of men were only evil continually. You're familiar with those scriptures in Genesis chapter 6. The thoughts of men were only evil continually. There were violence in the land. Men were angry and violent, and men largely did what was right in their own eyes. There was no government per se. And it was so ugly and so corrupt in this world, God brought judgment to this ancient world. That's what the scriptures teach us. And he judged this world with a flood. He drove all biological life underground with a massive cataclysmic flood. Very interesting, isn't it? We thrive. We live off all the organic matter underground currently. We call it oil. It's amazing to me. We live off the old ancient world of judgment. How did all that stuff get underground? Well, the Bible has a very clear answer for that. But when Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, when they stepped off that ark, we're told in Genesis, that's where we see, as a dispensationalist, that's where we see the dispensation of government begin. God said, from this point forward, it's different. If any man's life is taken from him, his life is required. There it is, the birth of government. God initiates law enforcement. He initiates a body of people that would execute justice and judgment on the criminal. And there you have it. There you have the in the most infant form, brothers and sisters, the reason for government. It is to largely restrain evil. How are we doing? It's to restrain evil and reward righteousness. That's the purpose of government. We'll look at that before our time is over in the New Testament, actually. God hasn't changed his mind about that. But to restrain evil. Now, why do you suppose we need government? Well, because very clearly God's word says, for example, in Jeremiah, the heart of man, that's mankind. The heart of man is what, church? It's desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Above all, who can know it? The potential for great wickedness is in the heart of all of us, actually. And so we need government. We need laws in place. We need prosecution. We need justice. We need that. God says we need that. Whether you disagree with that or not, you disagree with God. So government was something that God founded and established and initiated. It's important as a Christian, I believe, to understand the purpose of it. To understand the purpose of it. Now, we've seen all kinds of changes in our world. We've seen all kinds of trials, and we've seen corruption in positions of power. You know, I am absolutely a believer in small government. I believe that is perfect. That's a perfect scenario. Very small, hands-off, only get involved in the areas that we can't do better ourselves, right? That's what I believe with all of my heart. But that doesn't equal no government. Small government isn't the same as no government. We need government. We need law enforcement. And that, by the way, is an ordained role, a call, I believe, ordained directly of God. So that's the first thing. If you're here, and I've interacted with this community for 15-plus years now, libertarians, I would say. If I were to give one word, libertarians, but such that you think, I don't want any involvement at all. Like, government over here, us over here, and there's no balance to that. You like freedom, you like a hands-off government, then you have to be involved, actually, or they're going to kick the door in eventually. So I'm going to share some things with you, give you some examples in God's word as far as government is concerned. Well, certainly you have to understand that government deals with, very practically speaking, the policies that govern people. Let me share this with you. Do you care about policy? I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to ask yourself, do I care about policy? I think I know the answer to that for many is no, you don't. because you're not involved in it in any way. But let's personal, let's make it really, really practical. What about policies that govern your own personal home, your own family? Does policy matter in your four walls? Well, sure it does. Let's talk about the issue of freedom, for example. Let's talk about freedom in your home. Would it be okay if I came into your home this afternoon, for example, and I told you, I don't like the way you're raising your kids at all. I don't like the way you're disciplining. You're going to discipline your kids this way. You're going to educate them. Here's the curriculum that I expect you to teach your kids. What are you doing with sugar cereal anyway? You know, what if I came into your home and just started removing your freedoms? Would you object? I know the answer to that question. I don't have to ask. I think you'd say, Pastor Aaron, you have yourself a nice day. And you'd show me the door. And rightfully so, by the way. Those are your kids. That's your stomach, right? It's your kids that you have to educate. You care about freedom in your homes. I know that you do. What about the issue of finance? Do you care about finance in your own personal home? Do you want me to tell you how to spend your money? I'd tell you, you should send it to Nepal, and let's liberate every sex slave that we're supporting over there. Let's help Eric do. You don't want me running your finances. I'll bring this place to its knees because I have that kind of perspective. No, you want the right, and by the way, you should have the right to determine how you spend and what you provide for your families and the standard that you live at, right? You know, if we're talking about first party purchases, you know, that's a purchase that I make with my money and I'm going to benefit from what I buy. There's two things I'm concerned about with first-party purchases. That's how much does it cost, and I care about the quality, right? Really care about the quality, because I'm going to use this thing. It better not break on me. Now let's talk about birthday presents, anniversary gifts, and stuff. Now you got a second-party purchase. I still care about cost. I immensely am concerned about the cost. But I'm not so much concerned about the quality, because you're going to get it. Isn't that horrible? Just admitting. Now, let's talk about a third-party purchase. A third-party purchase is when I'm buying something without my own money, and I'm never going to benefit from the product itself. That's called government spending. That's the truth. That's the truth. They're spending our money on things they don't personally benefit from. You don't care about quality when you're a third-party purchaser, and you don't care about how much it costs. We're getting driven into the ground, my family, because third-party purchases are out of hand, quite frankly. What was it, $1.6 billion is the surplus in the state of Maine last year? That's a lot of money, and most of that comes, or half of that, I think, comes right out of income tax. I care about that. I care about finance in my family for sure. What about this one? You care about justice and crime. Do you care about how this community deals with criminals and violence, drug dealers? I was at a town meeting a couple years back, and man, people, and I get it, they were standing on their feet yelling at local law enforcement officers because all these drug dealers, we know where they live, right? We're not foolish in down East Maine. We're very, very tuned into the trailers and the homes where there is traffic all day and all night from all different states, Connecticut and New York and New Jersey. We're not stupid. And we're outraged that arrests are made, and within 2 weeks, the lights of the trailer are back on, and it's business as usual. It's very frustrating, and I've watched so many parents with tears in their eyes yell at local law enforcement, which, by the way, get paid $16, $18 an hour. Why are they not kicking more doors in, and why aren't they keeping people in jail? It's complete ignorance to how it works, actually. The local cops aren't the ones in the courtrooms sentencing. All they're doing is bringing people to that point. But the judges, which, by the way, are elected from the Senate and the governors, who you are supposed to be voting for, are the ones that determine who's hard on crime. You care about justice and crime for your own family. You have to care about this stuff, don't you? It's up to us. If we just stand down and only vote for the president, then the world that you and I live in looks just like this, actually. Borders? I don't care about borders. Really? Are there locks on your windows? Are there locks on your doors? Are there? Oh, you care about borders. I bet you're prepared in your home here in Downing, Spain, in the event somebody breaches your borders that shouldn't be there. I'm prepared. Can I get a show of hands? How many of you are prepared? Yeah, I thought so. Guess what? Because borders matter. You have walls around your home. You have a front door. You have a back door. You have windows. You have made it your business to secure your borders. People are welcome into your home. Absolutely. But it's through a process, right? I got to know you. You can't wear a mask. I mean at night. You can't break glass in order to get here. You get it, right? And we have to have an agreement. We're going to meet here at a certain time. Maybe there'll be a meal involved. You have a policy or a procedure that allows somebody in your home. See, you're more political than you realize. You really are. You care about this stuff. What about downstairs? Let's just make it, you know, a little broader, because families, plural, converge into this place we call Machias Christian Fellowship. Children's ministry. Do we care about borders in children's ministry? I'm just going to bring up one issue. There's a set of stairs over there that brings you down into where the most precious treasure of this whole church is. They're down below us. They're our children. You want to get involved in children's ministry? We keep you out of that area until you go through a certain procedure or a policy, right? We do background checks for our children's ministers. It's 2022. Right? We do background checks. We want to make sure that you're living at a certain moral standard. We want to definitely know that you know the Lord. We're not just concerned about a warm body teaching Christ to our kids. Are you kidding me? So there's policies and procedures. And if you breach those borders and go into that area, there's a problem. You're going to be asked to leave. You're going to be confronted. That's because we love, not because we hate, but because we love, right? So again, you're seeing politics and policy in place on a small little level in your own homes, and you're seeing it in a little larger scale as multiple families come together in church. I think you know where I'm going with this, right? What about your state? What about your nation? Should the body of Christ, those of us called to be salt, should we be concerned about state policy, our nation, international? Should we be concerned about this as we consider the whole of humanity? Well, of course. Christ called us to live outside of ourselves, right? To be servants, to go into the world, to be influential on a large scale even. So to me, just so simple, without bringing a whole lot of scripture in it, which I'm about to, I promise, but just a logical case can be made that I, as a Christian man, of course I can see why God would want me involved in issues like freedom and family and finance and border security and justice and crime. These are issues that affect everyday life, and they have everything to do with evil versus good, righteousness versus wickedness. So therefore, I am compelled to be involved. Let me give you a couple of examples in the Old Testament where you see God's people very involved on a governmental level, very involved in politics. God's been doing this for a long time. Of course, we're all familiar with Moses, right? The Jews would consider Moses their hero, especially the Jews of Jesus' day. They would look to Moses as their founder in a very real way. Well, what was Moses' role? Moses was called by God to confront and speak to the king of that day, the Pharaoh there of Egypt, and to demand liberation for his people. Can you imagine? Just picture how the book of Exodus would be written, for example, if Moses says, you know what? Separation of church and state, God, I don't want anything involved with all that stuff. You know, liberty of people, that you deal with that. And God's saying, I am trying to right now. We're having this conversation. Imagine if Moses was like so many of us that just folded his arms and said, I'm not doing it. I don't care. Send Aaron, right? But no, he submitted to that, and he spoke for God, and he put his finger in the king's eye, and he rebuked, he brought judgment, he challenged the policy, and he was used of God to liberate a whole people. God, as soon as he got a hold of Moses, his first mission was go all the way to the top and confront the wickedness of this land, confront the king. Think about that. What about Daniel? You know, Daniel, a Jewish man who was caught up in horrible oppression, an exile. God worked and moved in such a way that brought Daniel all the way up to one of the highest positions there in Babylon. And then he saw that empire fall and was involved with the Persian Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, was absolutely involved in civil affairs and politics. God used Daniel greatly in that situation. What about Esther? Esther rushed into the very palace, right into the chamber of the king, uninvited, took her life in her hands. She probably, in most instances, would have been executed immediately, risked it all, and went in there for the purpose of the liberation of her people. What's the famous quote from Esther? "For such a time as this, I'm gonna put all my chips in this basket for such a time as this. Let's see what the Lord might do." That's God's people courageously involving themselves for the sake of others. I would also cite Nehemiah, right? The king's cupbearer, financed by, check it out, a pagan king to do God's work. Yoked up with a pagan king to come back and establish walls and infrastructure and security. There's all kinds of Old Testament examples where God's people involve themselves with the government, even the evil government, called by God to do so, and saw great change and reform and fruit and even revival among his people. Would you join me this morning in Acts chapter 25? Let's shift gears a little bit. We are, after all, New Testament Christians. And I know the deal. Sometimes I make arguments out of the Old Testament, and I hear often people roll their eyes and say, "Well, that's Old Testament. We're no longer under the law." Okay, fair enough. We're not under the law. I personally think there's some great examples and great patterns there. But let's have this discussion in the New Testament. Acts chapter 25. You probably know the situation here. In Acts chapter 25, Paul is arrested. He's really a political prisoner. The Jews have placed him there. They're putting pressure on the Roman occupants and the Roman officials, the governors and the kings in that region. And they really would love to have him executed. But Paul's a Roman citizen. It's not that easy. He has to go through a due process as a Roman citizen, dealing with this truthfully. And the best solution they have is, we don't want to deal with it today. Just put him back in his jail cell. Let's lock him up for another couple of months. They're just prolonging this. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, this goes on for several weeks, several months, even years, doesn't it? To the point where Paul kind of has enough. And let me share with you the conclusion that Paul comes to, which is very interesting. Let me pick up in verse 9 of Acts chapter 25. "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, 'Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?'" Now, do you understand what is being suggested? He's saying, basically, we don't want to deal with this as Romans. This is extremely controversial. We can get in trouble with Caesar. We don't want an uproar, which there's a huge potential for that happening. They're trying to throw this off and pass the buck, as we say. Would you be willing to go to Jerusalem? He's a dead man. If Paul, in this situation, stood before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he would be stoned on the spot. And they know that. So Paul sees very clearly, this is not going in a good direction for me. This is not going to have a happy ending. So what does Paul do? Does Paul perform some political miracle? Does Paul, call thunder down? What does Paul do in this New Testament context? What does he do? He takes full advantage of his Roman citizenship. He uses the system and is allowed to preach the gospel for another day. Check out what Paul does very specifically. It tells us in verse 10, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat." Huh? This is the same man who would say, "We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Judgment seat of Christ. Paul was very quick in all of his teachings and lessons to tell you and I, ultimately our citizenship is of heaven, right? We stand before Christ's judgment seat. We are to fear him. But isn't it interesting in this context, he brings this to a very civil light. "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged, To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or if I've committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man deliver me unto them, I appeal to Caesar. That might not mean so much to you if you're a new Christian or if you don't know the culture, but Paul just used his Roman citizenship and just exercised a right, actually, that all Roman citizens could do, which would completely bypass all of the court hearings and give him a direct beeline to the very presence of Caesar. I want to talk to my king. I want this to go to the highest level. He had the right to do that. Paul used the system. Now, ask yourself the question, was Paul putting his security in Caesar? Was Paul hoping that Caesar was going to be his savior? We know better than that. This very Caesar, Nero Caesar, for example, had this very same Paul beheaded. But this is a great example where a Christian man uses the system that was right in front of him to preach the gospel another day and to hopefully get him to a place of vindication, justice being served. He doesn't just lay down and die. He doesn't call fire down. He appeals to Caesar. I find that very interesting. Something to chew on for sure. There's a system, there's a government, there's a way of life in front of us. I think there's absolutely a biblical case that can be made for the church to take advantage of this. Let's go to Romans chapter 13, classic passage in the New Testament. Classic passage, and I'd love to give you a very American perspective on this without, I believe, compromising the truth of it at all. Romans chapter 13. Yeah, write this down. Put it in your notebooks. Study this. It goes like this. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God. That they resist, and they that resist, shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger or an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending, don't miss this, continually upon this very thing, singular. I think that's huge. So some instruction is given to us here in Romans chapter 13 concerning government, how we respond to it. It's very clear that we are to be in submission to the governing authorities. It's told here that government's purpose is to, like I said previously, restrain evil and even reward good. I think it was George Whitefield, actually, in one of the first great awakenings of America. You know, if you know your history, this man would do open-air preaching and mobs and hordes of people would gather. And sometimes it would be a disruption, quite frankly. There was an occasion where a police officer approaches George Whitefield, if I understand my history right, and tried to shut down one of his meetings. And George Whitefield rebuked this governing official with this very scripture. He says, you're supposed to encourage what I'm doing. Your role, God-given role, is to restrain evil and reward righteousness. I'm bringing the gospel to this land. You are not operating in the very function that God has ordained you with your sword, sir. And the police officer, if I understand, stood down and allowed the meeting to continue, was confronted with the word of God back when the word of God had authority in this land in a much different degree. But there it is again, brothers and sisters, this very thing. Notice there's nothing about fences and permits and masks and mandates. The purpose of government is to attend continually on this very thing, singular, to restrain evil and reward righteousness. Very simple, right? You're concerned about government overreach? Well, Romans 13 is a very important scripture to reason with people, share with people, knock on doors. But here's the thing about Romans chapter 13, Government, we're told here, is ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, established by him. And to resist them is to resist him. Now, I absolutely believe that every Christian ought to be obeying the local laws of the land. I'm not trying to take away from that concept, be submissive citizens. I'm not at all. But what is the government that you and I are a part of? It's a government of the people, by the people, for the people, right? But wait a minute. Did we just read the same thing? The governments that exist, the powers that be, are ordained of God. And we don't bear the sword in vain. We have a responsibility to restrain evil, to reward righteousness. I think that's the biggest thing that I get frustrated with, is we don't live in a monarchy. We are not subjects to the kings and the governors that are in Augusta and the White House in Washington, D.C. They represent us. The king in America is us, actually. And we send our servants, our representatives, to positions to stand up for what we have asked them to do. That's the way it works. The king is sleeping in America, and his servants are running amok. That's the truth. Romans chapter 13 tells me God has done something here. It's been ordained of him, called of him. And we don't bear this. We're supposed to have influence. It's crazy to me to hear a Christian that lives in America say, I don't think that's our role. Let's have a Bible study. Turn to Romans chapter 13. God has called us to this. It is our role, brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean everybody has an identical part. That doesn't mean everybody's supposed to be a mouthpiece, but we certainly should vote informed. We should do our part and be open to serve and make this thing work. I absolutely believe that Romans chapter 13 would say to you and to me, God has orchestrated this, and we have a part to play. We have a responsibility in all of this. It's passages just like this has caused your pastor to say, I can't sit around idle anymore. I have to get involved. I have to be obedient to the scriptures. I'd ask you to think about that and pray with that. And the last thing we'll look at this morning, almost out of time, but join me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul again. Context is prayer. That's some interesting details here that I want to bring to our attention. It goes just like this. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, now if you write notes, maybe highlight that, underline that, jot it down. What Paul is about to give us here should be top priority, top of the list. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So Paul is saying to us, the church, that we ought to be highly concerned. It ought to be an obvious priority in our life to be actively praying. Yeah, that's a good place to start. Well, what can I do? I don't know about Paul. I don't understand. Well, you could pray, right? You certainly could pray. You could pray for, you know, people that are willing to stand up and give their life away for causes like the dinner table, for example. The unborn, innocent children. You could pray. That's a great place to start. Everyone can do that. We can bring our petitions to God and we can ask him to move and change hearts, open eyes, break through walls. We certainly can pray. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against God, the imaginations that people come up with. We have weapons, the word of God, love, prayer, that can combat all those things. But Paul gets more specific than that. Look at verse 2. All this praying, intercessing, supplications for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Did you see that? Specifically, pray for your government. Pray for your governing officials, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. There's this weird attitude that it's almost more spiritual to be persecuted. Well, Paul was persecuted to the bone, brothers and sisters. And you go up to Paul, what should the church be praying as it relates to government? Pray for freedom. Pray that we could live a quiet and peaceable life in all. Pray that the government would leave us alone. Let us live our life for Christ. He didn't ever suggest, pray that the church gets a healthy dose of persecution. He didn't want that, actually. And there's some that would argue, say, you know, but the church thrives in persecuted areas. Listen. The church thrives personally in some persecution. Have you traveled? If you say that, have you actually left America? And I love you with all my heart. Some of you haven't left down East Maine. Have you been in areas that are persecuted? Have you been to India, Africa? Have you been to Israel? Talk about a minority, the Bible Christian, the New Testament, Jesus-loving Christian. He makes up a very small portion of Israel. Have you been to Honduras? Have you been to Mexico? Where the church really is persecuted, they're all saying, God, please deliver us. Please set us free. And let me tell you one thing they can't do. They can live underground. Isn't that sad? The church, even though Jesus said, preach it from the housetops, the church is forced underground. Sometimes I wonder if we think, that's preferable. No, it isn't. The church being driven underground can personally grow as the Lord takes them through trials, but there's something they can't do. And that is fulfill the Great Commission. They can't travel outside their borders like Jesus said. Go into all the world, even the uttermost. They can't do that, see, because they are oppressed and literally held hostage in their land. They have to take their faith underground. Don't tell me the church as a whole thrives under persecution. It suffers under persecution. And the Great Commission suffers under persecution. But this country has been the largest exporter of the gospel than any other nation on the earth. That is why we fight for freedom, brothers and sisters. I remember going to a pastor's conference. I spoke at a pastor's conference in Africa. And these precious men, that I fell in love with these men, their hearts, I remember them looking at me and they say, we're under the impression that a democracy is the largest threat to the gospel. And they wanted me to answer that question, which I'll be honest with you, I was like, man, you picked the wrong homeboy to answer that question. I said, let me ask you something. What is the chief export of America for the last 300 years? And they started talking about all kinds of things, commerce. I said, it's the gospel. You're welcome. That's what I said. That's what I said. As pasty white as I am, that's exactly what I said. I said, it's the gospel. And said, don't look at America now, what it's become, and form an opinion on what a democracy or a representative republic is supposed to look like. We're in that fight to change things, but look what it was established by God. In my mind, they're about 250 years, with all due respect, behind in their assessment. No, we are able here with our freedom to go all over the world and introduce a lost and dying world to Christ. We're losing that freedom, I'm telling you. We're losing that ability if we don't get involved. Souls are at stake. It's not just about numbers and statistics. And is that where Paul is taking us? I'll close with just simply reading this, right? Just so you know, the Great Commission promoting the gospel was exactly why Paul said, pray for your government. Check it out. That we may live in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's right. He this is his will, see. Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. This was a traveling evangelist. This is a man that traveled over continents, planting churches, preaching the gospel. Paul says, if we are free to do this, then we can do what God has called us to do. If we are not free, we can't. Peaceable, godliness, leave us alone, let us live our life so that, and because God's will is that all men might be saved. Guess what? Freedom equals the ability to obey God and take the gospel to all over the world. That to me is what is at stake. I believe that. Being a missions pastor, having traveled all over, seeing the church underground, watching them cry, listening them to whisper their worship songs. Isn't it awesome that we can sing with volume, guys, with microphones and amplification? I love hearing you guys sing. I love it. It blesses me. Have you ever been in an environment where they whisper their songs because they can't risk being heard outside their window? I have. Have you ever been in an environment where they draw the shades because they don't want anybody outside seeing a group formed and see some guy from America teaching them the Bible? I have. I've been in those environments. The church is existing. They're surviving. I wouldn't at all suggest they're thriving. That's food for thought. That's just a quick presentation to hopefully motivate you. And maybe some of you, I pray that it pushed you over the edge. What is your part? What is God's call on your life? Please consider that this morning, okay? Lord, thanks for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to share with my best friends in the world. I love this church. And I thank you so much for challenge, Lord. I thank you for people that challenge me. It sharpens me, actually. Drives me to the word, and I'm very grateful for that. Your will be done, Lord. All we can do is what you've given us to do. The results we leave to you, Lord. But help us to lay down at night with a good conscience and know we obeyed you. We did our part, Lord. And having said that, Lord, we do pray for President Biden. I pray you save him, Lord. I pray you'd save his dark heart. Open up his eyes to who you are, your love for him. Bring truth into his very deceitful heart. Pray for our Vice President, Kamala Harris, Lord. Open her eyes to truth. Show her, Lord, that there is a righteous judge that we will all stand before. Truth matters. Lord, move in our nation with all the politicians, Lord, and may they fear you again. May policy and law and the ratification of law, may it all just bow under the great fear of you, the righteous judge. And we ask that you would move and awaken America one more time. One more time, Lord, would you move in our nation? Revive us, Lord. We love you, and we ask that you just continue to bless our movement and bless our week, Lord. Open up doors for us to reason and share the gospel with others. We love you so much, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.